Well, good evening, guys. We're getting to the end of the book of Ephesians, and in this section, a very popular and well-known section in chapter 5, Paul is encouraging his brothers in the church to maintain good relationships. And a number of different types of relationships are mentioned here. And I like to look at this as not just a scripture about marriage, but a scripture about relationships in general, and specific types of relationships, which we'll see. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We ask that you would take the time we've given to you in this busy week and maybe coming off for a couple of busy days, and just make it fruitful in our hearts and in our lives. We've probably spent a lot of time with those we love and care about recently, and a number of different people we don't usually see. Lord, I pray that our relationships with them would just prosper spiritually, that there be spiritual fruit in the relationships with our friends and family. But help us this evening to grow in relationship with you and with others, that we might exemplify your love for this world by the way we deal with other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the first part of this section is in verse 21. So let's look at verse 21. The scripture says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Often this verse is included in the marriage section, but to be honest, it's actually not properly included there. It's more of a generic statement that deals with Christian brothers and sisters and how we are to deal with one another. So this is a comment that applies to every relationship in Christ. There must be mutual submission within the body of Christ. Mutual submission. That is, we don't live in a world in the church where one person is the boss and everyone listens to them. There's mutual submission. And this will positively impact all of our relationships within the church if we take an attitude of submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's not something we are generally taught to do. In fact, we're oftentimes taught to take charge, to be aggressive, assertive, to not let others push us around. But what we're talking about here is an attitude of submission. Because we revere Christ, we worship Christ, our attitude towards others is that of serving them, not lording it over them. And of course, that's Christ's heart for the church and for all of us. This includes family, friends, co-workers, pastors, leaders, fellow church members, co-laborers, all of the above. And as we'll see, Paul considers this God's call. This is included in the section that talks about living in the light, and it's something that he can do through us. It's something that God can do through us as we live in the light. So this is God's call for us to submit to one another. And of course, this will never happen until we ourselves are lovingly submitted to Christ. It says they're out of reverence for Christ. So if you're not submitted to Christ, you can't submit yourself to someone else. One of the ways you'll know that someone is submitted to Christ is they don't always have to be right. They don't always have to be in charge. They don't always have to be telling people what to do. That oftentimes they're willing to take directions. They say good leaders are better followers. And learning to follow Christ means that at times you can submit to others and follow them. And there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't diminish us in any way. In fact, we know that Christ came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, not to be served. So submission, well, it's an act of obedience. But we also talk about reverence. Notice it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is an act. It's an act of obedience. But reverence is an attitude of the heart. It's not something we quote-unquote do. It's someone we are. We have an attitude towards Christ, which is to respect and to love him and to revere him and to worship him. And this is what empowers us and enables us to submit to others. And of course, to submit to him. You can easily submit to someone outwardly without respecting them in your heart. All of you guys have bosses, so you've done this. Sometimes you just got to do what your boss is telling you to do, even though you may have little or no respect for them. It's a very easy thing to do. But that's not the attitude we should have in our hearts. Submission is an act of obedience. Reverence is an attitude of the heart. We must love and obey God, and then we're empowered to love and obey others in our lives. So if we start out this conversation with that general attitude towards others as Christians, towards other brothers and sisters, then everything we talk about next is logical and follows suit. And the first thing we talk about is the relationship between wives and husbands. Anyone who's married or has gone through premarital counseling knows this portion of Scripture. It's a powerful portion of Scripture. And Paul is using it to talk about the relationships that we have in Christ. And a primary relationship that we have in Christ, if we're married, is with our spouse. And so first he talks about the wives. Now, wives are called to follow the example of the church. By the way, I want to stress that in all of this, these are examples for us to follow. Paul chooses to use the church as an example of the wife, and the Lord we serve, Christ, as an example for the husband. So when you think about it, I would say that the example of Christ is a higher and more demanding example to follow. I think we would all agree. But yet, we have our roles in marriage. Marriage has very clearly defined roles, despite what the world would tell you. There are very clearly defined roles. Now, it was the duty of every wife to obey her husband. And we see this in verse 22. But again, respect is a matter of the heart, just like submission. Respect is what's in your heart. Well, obedience, well, that just is something we do. There has to be more than that. It isn't enough to just submit with malice in your heart or to obey without respect in your heart. That won't work. That will ultimately end in resentment and cause problems in every relationship, and especially in marriage. Look what Paul says here. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. I've heard a lot of really, how can I say this, self-serving husbands quote these verses in order to assert control. And it's interesting concerning this topic because in verse 21, we're already told to submit to one another. So it's not as if the wives do all the submitting in marriage. It's just that that is the gold standard for every relationship we have. So, of course, it's the example wives are called to follow. It is for husbands as well. It's just explained a little differently, but it's still submission. Here in these verses, verses 23 through 24, we see that wives follow the example of the church, and they do so by submitting to their husbands. Now, I've already said it was the duty of every wife to obey her husband. But respect was a matter of the heart. I'm sure there were many, and I'm sure there are many, wives that submit to their husbands and obey them in some way that don't respect them. Although nowadays, it's unlikely that a wife will continue to submit to her husband and obey her husband if she doesn't respect him. In the ancient world, there were little or no choices. That's just the way it was. Women had very little rights. But here Paul's instructing these Gentiles in the spiritual truths concerning marriage. God has called husbands to be the spiritual head of the family. That's clear. That's mentioned here in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So what does that mean? I think a lot of people are confused. It says they think that somehow women are inferior. But again, that's not what was being said here. Not at all. Equal, yet different, in the sense that there are clearly defined roles. And especially in the ancient culture, this was true, and it's still true to an extent today in the church. But while God has called husbands to be the spiritual head of the family, our Savior Jesus Christ's headship over the church is our example. And we've already established that Christ came to serve and not be served. So think about this with me. If a husband is sort of an ogre, and he sits on the couch and he calls out things that he wants. Hey, hun, could you make some popcorn? Hey, hun, can you make some food? Or can you bring me a soda? Or, you know, if that's the attitude and the wife submits, well, maybe she's submitting, but is the husband serving? Is that really the role that we're called to follow? I don't think so. And I think that's where a lot of problems come in as it relates to this teaching. See, wives should lovingly respect and obey their husbands in everything. However, there are some things we need to say. This is only possible when their husbands are lovingly submitted to God. So, ladies, I mean, for those who are single, I think that it is important to recognize that you need to submit to your husband, but you should make sure your husband is submitted to the Lord first. It'll make it a whole lot easier to submit, that's for sure. Now, if their husbands are submitted to the Lord, then their wives are expected to submit, and of course, that's the case. Of course. And Paul instructs these Gentile wives to obey their godly husbands. He talks about this in Colossians as well. The assumption is that these men are godly, and these are Christian relationships. In context of these chapters, the assumption is that you're submitting to one another, verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. So let's be clear. This is the ideal, but it's also important to recognize it's the model, it's the pattern we follow as Christians. I'm going to say something. It's not even possible to do this in a relationship where both individuals are not Christians. In fact, let me go a step further. It's not even possible to experience this type of relationship in Christ unless both individuals are not only Christians, but disciples submitted to Christ. Because you could be saved and still be a terror to live with. You could be incredibly disobedient even though your soul is saved, and it can wreak havoc in your life. And so it's important to recognize the foundation of these principles is being submitted to Christ, and then all of these things are not only possible, but it's the ideal and it's the pattern we follow in Christ. And so keep that in mind here. No one is expecting anyone to submit to something that's ungodly. In fact, Paul instructs these Gentile wives to obey godly husbands. But I also want to say this, because sometimes wives are in a relationship with a husband who is not godly, whether he's a Christian or not. He's just not acting in a godly way. And sometimes godly husbands don't act in a godly way, and that happens too, doesn't it? But wives can also win unbelieving husbands to Christ through their submission. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. So the way to win that unbeliever's heart isn't to fight with him or her, but to submit in love in order to win their heart for Christ. I encourage you to check out 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In fact, you know, maybe I'll just read that. It's helpful to understand. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when he says it this way, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." See, that's it. This is a wonderful witness and an opportunity to change someone's heart. And this is true for husbands as well. So that's an important principle. But remember, in this context in Ephesians, we're truly talking about two Christians in a relationship submitted to God. Otherwise, don't talk to me about submitting and love and respect and all those things. Those things don't exist, can't exist, if both spouses are not submitted to Christ. It just doesn't work. You can want it to, but it's not going to. So now, we talk about husbands. And this section is a lot longer, by the way. I think it's important to point that out. I'm not sure exactly why, except that perhaps it was the husbands that were reading this more than the wives. And here it says, "Husbands, love your wives," in verse 25. "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body." And then he gives the definition of marriage. By the way, this is the definition of marriage in the Bible, of course, and it comes from Genesis. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So there's the definition of marriage. You know, the Bible's not confused about what marriage is and how marriage is defined as one man and one woman for life. That's the way marriage is defined. So, what does this mean? This means that husbands, like wives, have to follow that same advice to submit to Christ and then to their spouse. And the way this is acted out is different because of the roles we have. Not because women are inferior, but because men have more responsibility. Think about it. Husbands follow the example of Christ, and they do so by sacrificing themselves for their wives. And if we do this, there are very few women who will not submit to a man who's willing to sacrifice for her. I've seen that, and that's very true. It was once said that if, you know, you treat your wife like a queen, then she'll have no problem acknowledging you as king. And I think that that's very true. And it's not about who's in charge. You should be trying to outserve one another, if anything. Certainly not lord it over one another. Oh, I'm the boss of the money, so I'm in charge of the money. You can't, you know, spend that money. You can't go bowling. You can't go to the ball game because I'm the boss of the money. And, you know, and then, well, but I'm the boss of this or I'm the boss of that. That's a recipe for disaster. It's not about who's the boss. It's about who serves more and more like Christ. So here we have Christ loving the church because he was willing to die for her. And we know this. And Paul uses that as the example to follow. Christ desired to set the church apart the way that a husband should set his wife apart. That is special, separate. The word is holy. That's what it means to set something apart. You say it's holy, it's set apart. He desired to cleanse and care for her, that is the church himself. Christ desired to care for the church. And that is a great example for husbands who are desiring, and should be desiring, to not only set their wives apart as special, but to care for them to meet their needs. And he desired, that is Christ's desire, to present the church to himself as a perfectly adorned bride. And that example is used, these are in the verses we've already read, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now he's talking about Christ and the church, but the application is for a husband to treat his wife as special as Christ treats us, his chosen. Very simple. Don't overthink it. It's not overly theological. It's very simple in terms of our roles and how we should treat one another. Now, of course, husbands should see their wives as a part of their own body. And if you see yourself as one with someone, first, let's go back to the example of the church. If I see myself as one with you guys here tonight, then I'm not going to do something to hurt you because we're all one body. We're one family in Christ. I'm not going to do something to jeopardize your safety or hurt you because we're one family. You don't do that to a family member. Well, you certainly shouldn't do that to a spouse because even more so, spouses are one and they're one flesh, as the Bible defines. They become one in Christ. You know, not physically in the sense that we're one person and not even spiritually because after death we're separated and the marriage no longer exists. But in this role, in this role as spouses, in these roles as husband and wife, we're functioning as one unit. And because of that, if you hate your spouse, you really hate yourself. And you know, if you hate yourself, you're going to damage yourself. If you don't like yourself, then you're going to do something self-destructive. And that's what happens when people get a little confused and they don't like themselves. And sadly, there are many marriages that look like that. One spouse is hurting the other or going out of their way to hurt them, and you're really just hurting yourself. Of course, we know that. And so the description here is that husbands should see their wives as part of their own body. Now, if your wife is an extension of yourself, and not that you're controlling her or your husband is an extension of you, that you're controlling him, it's just that if we love ourselves, we will love our wives, love our husbands. If we care for ourselves, we'll care for our spouses, we'll care for our wives' husbands. That's the way it is. And really, he's just saying, you know, be loving, care. And the way that women show that is to show their husbands respect, and especially at this time, but even today. And the way that husbands show this is by sacrificing and caring for their wives, sacrificing of themselves and of their time and of their attention. I strongly recommend Emerson Eggerichs' book, Love and Respect. It's a wonderful video series as well, but the book is great. Goes through this in a lot of detail, practically how to apply these principles in very practical ways to your marriage. And so I would highly recommend that. In fact, I would say that if you were to watch the DVDs and maybe even read the book, you probably wouldn't need premarital counseling if you took it seriously. Because just about everything you need to know about marriage is talked about in that book and through that series. I find it very helpful. I've seen it a number of times. Very, very good series. Well, husbands in the ancient world were often little more than slave masters. This was a problem. But is it fair to say that sometimes today that's true? I think we would admit that many times, I mean, there are obviously abusive relationships, but I'm not even talking about that. Sometimes you just see the way a relationship works, and it's unhealthy because through observation, you can see that the husband's attitude towards his wife and his children, his family, is that they're there to serve him, that they're there to maintain his existence, when the exact opposite is true. We'll talk more about parental relationships in a minute, but you see, it's about serving one another. You know, you can serve somebody you don't like. And believe me, if you're married, I've been married over 30 years, my wife and I, there are going to be times when you don't like one another. It's going to happen, believe me. But if you love someone, you're committed to them, you can still serve them even though you don't, quote unquote, like them at the moment. There are people you have to serve at work and people you have to listen to at school and at jobs. And if you've ever been in the military, you know, there's a lot of people you don't like you need to listen to. But at the end of the day, it's one thing to serve someone, and it's another thing to like them. And I would say to someone who's in a relationship that's dysfunctional, start by serving them. And hopefully God will give you that love in your heart to actually like them and care for them. That's where it goes. That's how it happens. So, we see here that husbands in the ancient world were often little more than slave masters. Now, that's not the role that a husband's supposed to fulfill. Many of these ancient husbands cared little for their wives. They considered them their personal property. They fed them, they cared for them, but only out of obligation. Sad, right? Wives were expected to make all the sacrifices for their husbands. In fact, in the ancient world, it was the wives that washed and dressed their husbands. So it's a little ironic and also quite interesting that Paul would say that it's the husbands that are to wash and dress their wives. Because in that ancient culture, that's unheard of. It was the wife's responsibility to dress her husband, to wash her husband, as a servant, really. And he's saying, no. It's the opposite. You should be caring for them in that way. Wives were expected, again, to make all of the sacrifices. And here, these husbands, all husbands, are being told, no, you're the one that should be making the sacrifices, not necessarily them. They should be respecting you. You should be making the sacrifices. So it would be foolish to suggest that Paul is misogynist or a woman hater. It would be ridiculous to suggest that the Bible is, quote unquote, putting women in their place. You know, that's not at all what's being said here. In fact, if you get married and you take this seriously, I don't know that there's going to be a wife that actually complains, because this is a pretty good husband by definition. Amen? So, they were responsible, these wives in the ancient world were responsible to present their husbands as the perfectly adorned master. So if their husband went out to temple or if their husband went out to the marketplace and he wasn't clean or he wasn't dressed properly or he didn't look good, people would blame the wife because that was her job. But he's saying if your wife is not properly adorned and she's not properly dressed, that's on you. So there's quite an extreme when you put it in the cultural context of what Paul is saying. And it's extreme by design. He wants them to change the way they're thinking. In other words, and I would say this to all wives and husbands, marriage is not about you. It's about your spouse. That's probably the best way to sum it up here. Paul uses some colorful language, powerful examples, but ultimately that's what's being said, going back to verse 21 when he said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a wonderful principle that permeates every relationship we have in Christ, and especially marriage. Now, Peter and Paul both instruct husbands to become the slaves. Think about that. They both, in Colossians, also in 1 Peter, they suggest that husbands should be the servants. And that was just like radical, extremely radical to even suggest such a thing. Going back to what Peter had to say in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the same section of scripture we were looking at before, but in verse 7, he says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner, speaking of, you know, the weaker sex in terms of physicality, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So there you have an example of the servanthood of being a husband. And I think it's important to point that out. If the husband's a slave, then, hey, submitting to the husband and the wife will have no problem with that at all. And that's the way marriages work, the way they're supposed to work. See, Christ feeds and cares for the church as he would himself. I want you to think about that principle. That permeates every relationship, even the relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. What did Jesus say? Treat others the way you want to be treated, right? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. That principle was a novel idea in the ancient world. You know, the ancient world didn't think that way. They would think like, oh, don't treat people the way, you know, don't treat someone in a way that you don't want to be treated. But that's not the same thing as do unto others as you would have them do to you. It's a very positive relationship we're called to have with others, and especially in marriage. But Christ feeds and cares for the church as he would himself. In fact, we learn this here in verse 29. It says, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we're members of his body. The idea, he considers us, that is Christ, considers us part of himself. Now, if Christ considers us part of himself, that's a great role for a husband to follow. He sees himself, that is, Christ sees himself as married to us, as the church, and as one for all eternity, and we need to see our spouses in the same way, especially husbands. So, then Paul considers this. In verse 32, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That's the summary, and we've talked a lot about it. But understand something. The mystery is not how a husband and wife should interact with one another. Paul is pondering this analogy only to realize the incredible mystery of its spiritual truth. The great mystery is the spiritual truth of Christ and the church, not how husbands and wives get along. I don't think that's such a mystery. I think that that might be to some people, but it's really kind of obvious, right? How men and women are supposed to interact in marriage. The application to Christian marriage, I think, is obvious and incredibly practical. It's not a great mystery. But the truth of our relationship with Christ is what's beyond comprehension, and that's what he's referring to. He is not asking husbands and wives to do anything strange or mysterious or beyond understanding. That's not what he's saying. So if someone would read this and say, see, even Paul says marriage is a mystery, you missed the point. Relationship with Christ is mysterious and hard to understand at times, but never in marriage. That's pretty obvious. He's not asking husbands and wives to do anything mysterious at all. I think we would all agree that women thrive when they are cared for and men thrive when they are respected. I think that's a true statement. Women thrive when they are cared for and men thrive when they are respected. And that women generally interpret care and concern as love, while men consider respect and admiration love. And again, that's that book I mentioned, Love and Respect, is really all about. The premise is that men interpret love differently than women. But it's love. Whether you respect someone or you submit to them, you're loving them, you're caring for them. And so I think the larger principle is, if you really care about someone, love them the way they need to be loved. Generally, it's love and respect. Love for a woman, caring, concern, respect for a man. But in either case, there are times where we might need the opposite of that. We may need something different. Whatever it is the person you love needs, when you truly love someone and you truly serve someone, you look at them and then you say of them, whether it's a brother or sister in Christ, your spouse, your children, you say, what do they need? What do they need to know that I love them? But more importantly, to receive love, what do I do? How do I best love them? And again, there's some people that say, well, I don't understand why she was so upset with me. I got her a piece of jewelry. Maybe jewelry doesn't mean anything to that woman. Maybe that's not her love language. Maybe that's not the way she receives love. You know, maybe it's time spent. A very wise man said to me when I was very young, he said, no matter what the books say and no matter what people tell you, just understand this. It's not quality time. It's quantity time. And it's true. I mean, you know, you can say, no, we had quality time. You know, we had 5 minutes over dinner, but it was quality time. Generally, in relationships, it's not just quote-unquote quality time. It's quantity time. You got to spend time to make relationships work. You know, you do. And I think that's what we see mentioned here as well. Now, I'm going to say something that I've observed in a number of different marriages over the years. I have found that I may be wrong, but in my experience, I have found that all marital problems stem from resisting these two basic commands in God's Word. Every single marital problem I've ever seen comes down to what he says when he says in verse 33, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There it is. Every single, you can't come to me with a problem in marriage that I can't find a way back to these two commands. I'm serious. I have yet to find anyone come to me and say, well, you know, I mean, we have a problem. Maybe if there was some type of a problem that was, you know, a physical issue where someone was, you know, harmed or hurt, or maybe some type of psychological issue. But if we're talking relationally, it comes down to these two principles. I think that's clear. And when wives refuse to lovingly submit, men feel disrespected and unloved. And when husbands refuse to lovingly sacrifice, women feel insecure and unloved. Men become harsh and inconsiderate while women begin to challenge every decision. And this is what happens. And then it doesn't matter what you're fighting about at that point. You're really not doing what you're supposed to be doing, regardless of the difference, regardless of why you're arguing, regardless of why you're not getting along. You know, someone has to break this routine, this, what they call in that book, Love and Respect, the crazy cycle. Someone has to break it. Someone has to stop it. And in verse 22, remember, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And I would suggest, because I believe women are the wiser sex, and because they're all oftentimes more concerned about relationship and more in tune and intuitive about relationship, that they are generally, I say generally, better suited to stop the madness than men are. But that doesn't let men off the hook. They can also choose to make the relationship work the way it's supposed to if they truly follow Christ's example. So what does it come down to? Husbands loving their wives and wives respecting their husbands. Very simple. And, you know, I've been to a lot of marriage seminars and I've read a lot of books on this subject. And at the end of the day, I really think it comes down to those things. Very uncomplicated. You'll see that most marriages that have problems because of those two commands not being obeyed. Okay, well, let's continue here. Now we're going to talk about children and parents. Now, if you're not a parent, you may have a parental type relationship with someone. But I think it's also just important to see how parental relationships are supposed to work. Now, first we start with verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, and now we're in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Notice all this is in the Lord. The premise being that everyone involved in these relationships are Christians. If you're not playing by the same rule book, you're not on the same page. But here he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, this is the command to children. By the way, don't think because you're grown up, you stopped becoming or stopped being a child. If you have parents that are alive, you're still a child. You're an adult child, but you're a child. And here we're told that children are to follow the fifth commandment of the law of God, recorded in Exodus and also in Deuteronomy. Because at the time that this was written, it was the duty of every child, regardless of their age, to obey their parents. Jewish children could even technically be put to death for cursing their parents. And this is especially true for children when their parents obey the Lord. The premise is everyone is submitting to God. Children should never obey ungodly parents that would force them to disobey God or to sin. No one would say to a child, do what your parent is telling you to do if that parent is hurting them or harming them or endangering them in any way. No, you tell them to report them, of course. We're not talking about that. We're talking about basic, fundamental relationships in Christ when everyone truly loves God and is trying to love one another. Now, Paul instructs these Gentile children, whether adults or children, to obey their godly parents, notice, in everything. The idea is that they are truly supposed to take a position of submission. Remember verse 21? It starts with submitting yourself to one another. And this is an example of how to do that and when you should. Children should always value and seek to honor their parents, and this is true regardless of their faith. Some people believe that because their parents are maybe Jewish and they're not Christians or Hindu or Muslims or atheists, that they don't need to respect their parents. But that's not what the word says. Regardless of their faith, we should at least honor our parents. There are times when your faith may dishonor your parents. You know, if you're a Muslim and you decide to be a Christian, your parents may disown you. That may be true for a lot of different religions. Okay, but that doesn't mean you can't still honor your parents to the best of your ability. You have to honor the Lord first. But we may be called to separate ourselves from our parents. That may happen. I mean, there are plenty of examples that Jesus gave of that. Sometimes your faith separates you from your parents, but that doesn't mean you dishonor them. At least you don't try to. And notice the children are promised a reward for honoring their parents. I mean, even the most horrendous parents should still be honored. Why? Because of their position. Your parents don't stop being your parents just because they're miserable, rotten, horrible people. And they very well might be. But that doesn't change the fact that they gave you life. For better or for worse, they did give you life. And you owe them honor, if not obedience. Maybe you can't always obey them, but you can always honor them in one way or another. And that's what the scripture teaches us. In fact, to withhold that in your heart will only affect the quality and the quantity of your life. Do you know that it actually damages you physically and emotionally when you disrespect and dishonor your parents? Because your DNA comes from your parents. You are quite literally, you know, the person that they created. With their own DNA, the two strands come together, and you are quite literally them. And so when you hate them and dishonor them, you're hating and dishonoring yourself. And that has a psychological damaging effect. We've seen it over and over again. People with daddy issues or mommy issues or parent issues are generally unhealthy physically and mentally. It doesn't mean you have to have perfect parents to honor them. But if you take an attitude of forgiveness and honor and respect, you can turn that around. And that's certainly what we're called to do. So it will affect the quality and the quantity of your life. Notice the promise of the commandment. Do we believe that this commandment is God's word? Yes. Amen? Yes. Right? It's not like that's not God's word when it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And what was the promise? The promise, if you obey this commandment, is that it will go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Maybe some people have a terrible life and shorten their life because they have hate and resentment in their heart toward their parents. We certainly don't do ourselves a service by maintaining that attitude towards those that gave us life. So, a life without bitterness, resentment, hate, and dishonor is a very good life. Would you agree? Amen. But you're going to torture yourself if you go through life having those feelings toward the people that gave you life, regardless of whether they're miserable people or not, or horrible people, or unforgiving people, or they don't love you or care about you. That doesn't matter. That doesn't let us off the hook. Now, here's something to think about. Unresolved issues, we all have them, but unresolved issues will cause considerable stress and drastically shorten our lives. You know that? You know that? That your unresolved issues, and especially, I mean, if we have unresolved issues, most of them are probably with our parents. They may be with a few others, but if you have unresolved issues in your life, they're like ghosts that haunt you and ruin your life. They ruin present relationships and future relationships. Many times marriages fail, families fail, because the fundamental relationships of parents with their children are unresolved. Even if your parents have passed away, you can resolve in your heart to forgive them for the way they treated you or neglected you or didn't even know you or want you or gave you up for adoption. You can resolve that to the best of your ability even now, and the sooner, the better. The healthiest people psychologically are the people that have done such as this. And you have to. And it's hard. It's hard work. It's not easy. It requires a great deal of love and forgiveness that Christ has to give you by the power of the Spirit. But you'll be better off if you apply these lessons to your life. Would you agree? Amen? Okay. And it's hard work. God can help you with it, but you need to do it. Now, parents, let's talk about parents. Because he does have an encouragement to parents. And while children are to follow the fifth commandment, parents are to follow the wisdom of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. And that's quite a lot of wisdom concerning raising children in the book of Proverbs. Look what it says here in verse 4. Fathers, and this is saying to fathers, but I think also to parents, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Okay. You ever been exasperated by your parents? Of course. Being exasperated, brought to that level where you say, you know what, I hate you. I'm never talking to you again. That when your kids get to that point, they've been exasperated. That's not the goal, by the way. Well, I'm the boss, and if you're going to live in this house, is the way it's going to be. That kind of language, while at times it may be necessary, will exasperate. And that's not the goal, certainly. In fact, Roman fathers had absolute power over their children for their entire lives, even after they grow up. They could choose to abandon them as unwanted property after they were born. They could sell them as slaves, punish them at will, even put them to death. They were supreme. But it was the duty of every godly father to oversee the spiritual education of their children. Mothers would certainly teach them important skills and practical things, but fathers were to teach them the truth and the love of God by example. And if you do that, you're not going to exasperate your children. And just because the children have to obey you, it doesn't mean that you should intentionally anger them. You ever seen a parent that really just tortures their children? I mean, teasing them, bothering them, pushing their buttons. That's exasperating. And it's one thing to tease, you know, I get it, you know, but think about it. The goal should not be to make your children feel bad about themselves. So many parents, unfortunately, do this. And I don't know why. Maybe they have their own issues. Maybe their parents did that to them. But that would be a horrible thing, to exasperate your children. Here, frustration, humiliation, and unreasonable expectations, they are very poor teachers indeed. And how many times do I talk to young people who are children, and they talk about how their parents have frustrated them, humiliated them, and have unreasonable expectations for them? That would be exasperating your children. Discipline and instruction are always acts of love, never fits of desperation. In fact, it's been said you should never discipline your children physically or otherwise out of anger, but out of love. And that's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? I'm sure. Paul instructs these Gentile fathers to treat their children with respect. You see this? Look at the common thread. Wives treat their husbands with respect. Husbands treat their wives with respect. Everybody treats each other with respect. Children treat their parents with respect. Parents beat their, treat their children with respect. Is a Freudian slip. Treat their children with respect. Everyone respects one another. And you know what? That makes a family work. That makes relationships work. It really does. And that's the lesson here. And so Solomon, he testifies to the truth that children properly taught will be as children ought. Train a child up in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. So, a lot of responsibility on parents. Finally, the last relationship we're going to look at briefly, and this one is a little different than most of our relationships because we don't really know what it is to be a slave or a serf or a piece of property and to work for someone in that way. However, we do understand what it is to work for someone. So we'll apply it that way, but the primary application here was to the slaves in the ancient world. And we read in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. So slaves, or in our case, workers, thankfully, we don't have slavery in our culture. That is, legally, we don't have slavery. Slaves obey their masters as they would obey the Lord. Now, there may have been as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. Most of the working class was slaves that served an incredibly lazy Roman populace. In fact, the Roman Empire fell because they outsourced their armed forces to foreign mercenaries. And then when the foreign mercenaries got tired of it, guess what they did? The Goths, who were the foreign mercenaries, they ultimately sacked a defenseless Rome after demanding unpaid compensation. So they fell because of their laziness and their unwillingness to fight. So 60 million slaves possibly in the Roman Empire at this time. And yet it was the duty of every slave to obey their master. But again, respect is a matter of the heart. So he's saying, okay, you have to obey your master, but you know what? You should also respect them. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge at work too. You should always show respect to your boss. By the way, talking behind their back, you know, sending out funny emails or texts or memes or pictures and mocking, that's not respect. Always respect those you work for. It's a good practice. Even if they don't, quote unquote, deserve that respect or they treat you disrespectfully, you should respect your boss. You should. And it was the duty of every slave to do so, and that is to obey their master. But again, respect a matter of the heart. And of course, this is not eye service, pretending to work hard or attempt at selfish gain. You know, slaves would work hard when the master was around and not so hard when he wasn't. We've seen that at work, right? The boss is out. Who boss is out? Nobody does any work. And that's not showing respect. And they should serve them in the same way, with the same heart as they would the Lord. So if you're not serving your employer, you can't say you're really serving the Lord. Not according to Paul's encouragement here. Doing your very best at your earthly work is honoring your heavenly Father. And slaves should never obey ungodly masters that would force them to disobey God or sin, and you shouldn't do something illegal or sinful either. That's not what we're talking about. Primarily, we're talking about Christians, but even if your master wasn't a Christian, you were still to obey, within reason, obey and serve your master. I'm sure this was challenging at times. But the Lord will reward our service to him and do so based on our motives, not on our status. Look at verse 8. It says it this way. You know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. If you were slave, there was a stigma associated with your status as a human being. You were considered less than everyone else. But the Lord's going to reward everyone based on our motives, not our status. Even if their masters don't reward or recognize their slaves, God certainly will. And, you know, God knows how you serve your employer, even if your employer doesn't care to know. Slaves, by the way, and this is a great irony here, slaves are free in Christ, right? And free men are Christ's slaves. So we all know something of freedom. We all know something of servanthood. So whether you're a servant, that is a slave, or you're free, there are great examples and wonderful teachings and principles we can follow from God's word and apply to our lives. Okay, so Paul instructs these Gentile slaves to faithfully serve their masters. I would say for our application, faithfully serve your employer. And if you are an employer, well, look at the next verse. It says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. Now, of course, these are Christian masters. So that's the principle. Masters, or in our case, employers, should treat their slaves or their workers as they are treated by the Lord. Now, masters in the ancient world were certainly not required to be respectful to their slaves. You know, I mean, here you can quit. But, you know, back then, these people just had to listen. In fact, they often disciplined them with threats of punishment, violence, and death. But they should care for them in the same way and with the same heart as the Lord does. I mean, of course, this is an ideal scenario, but if all of the people in these relationships are Christians, Christian masters, Christian slaves, Christian parents, Christian children, Christian husbands, Christian wives, Christian brothers and sisters, this should be more than ideal. This should be reality. Amen? So that's the principle. They were often punished very harshly. And the Lord shows no partiality towards masters or slaves. He's the Lord of both of them. In fact, masters and slaves might even worship together as equals in fellowship. Look what it says. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. You know that God doesn't play favorites? I admit it, I do. I'm just going to admit it. I have favorites. There's people I like better than others. Some kids I love more than others. I just have favorites. It's not necessarily, I don't know how to say it. It's just the way it is. But God doesn't have favorites. Think about that. God doesn't have favorites. He doesn't say, you know, I really like Steve, but I'm not so sure about Charlie or Sal. He doesn't do that. He loves us all the same. I've shared this many times. My dad, we were three boys growing up. We ultimately ended up being a family of nine kids. But in the beginning, it was just the three of us. And my dad would do things with us differently. Like, he would take one of us, like me, we went shooting together. My brother, he did other things with. And, you know, he treated us very differently. And always used to say this, and there's a lot of wisdom in it. He says, "I love you all differently, but I love you all the same." And we used to think about that. And what I guess we interpreted from that, it's not like my dad loved one of us more than the other, but how he loved us was different. He loved us each uniquely. And I would say that God loves us that way. He loves us all the same, but he loves us differently. Some of us need discipline, right? Some of us need that chip knocked off of our shoulder. Some of us need care and healing and comfort. And think about it. God loves us enough to love us differently, yet he loves us all the same. And so, in these circumstances, he shows no partiality toward masters or slaves because he's the Lord of both of them. And think about it, in church, masters and slaves might worship together as equals in fellowship. You may have a CEO at one table and an entry-level employee at the same company at another, but God doesn't deal with them differently. And they might, and in fact, slaves in the ancient church might even serve as elders in the church over their Christian masters. So the pastor is a slave, and the guy in the front row is the master. That can happen. And it did. Because that had nothing to do with their status. And so they had to submit to one another and love each other in that way. Of course, Christian masters will certainly have to give an account to the Lord for how they treated their slaves. And by the way, employers, you'll have to give an account to how you treat those that work for you. And especially if they're Christians, but even so, regardless. And so finally, Paul instructs these Gentile masters to treat their slaves with decency and respect. But that's the common theme here. Treat everyone with decency and respect, and fulfilling these commands will not be a problem. And so Paul encourages his brothers in the church to maintain good relationships. Next week, we will look at spiritual warfare. I'm going to completely change topic here at the end of this book. But for now, we may still be spending time with family. Let's make an active attempt to love them as Christ loves us. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that you love us in this way. We know that you care for us, and you've taught us and instructed us on how to love. We love as you love. Fill us with your Spirit. We have that relationship with you and the empowering we need to be the way you are with others. So help us to do that, and especially this time of year. And Lord God, as we love one another, may you heal relationships. May there be relationships, marriages that are healed, parental relationships with children that are healed, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe relationships at work, in ministry that need to be healed, husbands and wives. Lord, all of this comes down to loving you and loving others, treating one another with respect. Help us to do these things for your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.